Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome once again to our series in the book of Acts. I'm very excited to be able to jump back into Acts. You know, we took a break last week because we had Ajay and Indu, and I thought that was a worthwhile break. Would you not agree? That was pretty awesome to have them. It was such a blessing to have them, and they were blessed to be here. Let me just tell you, you guys did a great job of loving on them and encouraging them and letting them know that you've been praying for them. And they, you know, expressed to me very directly to say thank you to you because we really filled their cup up. They have been dealing with persecution and dealing with all kinds of stuff. And to come here and just to receive love and to be in a safe environment was really awesome for them. And I was glad to be able to provide that for them with the help of you. And so we took a break, and you might remember I was in the middle of a sermon when I realized I wasn't going to be able to finish the whole sermon. And so we got the first half of the sermon, and I told you you'd have to wait 2 weeks to get to the second half. Well, today is that second half, and I need to do some significant review for a couple of reasons. First of all, those of you that were here probably don't even remember, because I can't remember half the times what I talked about last week, so I'm sure you can't remember, and some of you just weren't here, and so I want you to be able to really know what we're talking about. So let me do a little bit of review, and I'll begin with some general context of the larger picture, and then get to the specifics of what I talked about 2 weeks ago. The big context is this. We're walking through the book of Acts, and we have watched the church begin to form, right? We saw the day of Pentecost and the powerful sermon that was preached, and thousands of people gave their life to the Lord. And then we saw Peter and John walking into the temple one day, and they came across this lame beggar who was asking for money, and they responded by saying, "We don't have any money, but what we do have, we will give you." And then they provided this unbelievable healing to this man and told him to stand up and walk in the name of Jesus, and the man walked and leaped and jumped and praised the Lord, and that drew the attention of everybody at the temple that day. And so everybody comes to gather around to see this miracle, and Peter once again capitalizes on this moment and preaches his second sermon. The first sermon was on the day of Pentecost, and this was the second sermon right in the temple. And everyone was able to hear the message from Peter and John. Well, that's the larger context. And then we rolled into chapter 4. That's where I began my sermon 2 weeks ago. And you might remember I told you that in chapter 4, we have this really incredible, like, six-part narrative that reminded me of an episode of Law and Order. Remember? Kunk, kunk. Remember the sound effect? Well, you're going to get the sound effect all day today as well, because we're still in this incredible narrative. There were six parts, and it's listed there behind me. I titled each of the parts. You had the arrest, the investigation, the sermon, the astonishment, the warning, and the stand. These are just my words to describe each section of this story. And you might remember we made it through the first three. And you can look at that and see the arrest, the investigation, and the sermon. You might be like, okay, I'm a little fuzzy on the details. I got you covered. So let me review kind of the three parts, and then we'll roll right into part 4, 5, and 6. So the first part was the arrest. The arrest. Now, Peter and John's sermon was having an impact right there in the temple, and that got the attention of all the Jewish leaders. And so they rolled up on Peter and John, and the scriptures described them as being greatly disturbed. Yeah, they were ticked off. They were irritated. They're the Jewish leaders. They're the ones in power, in control, and yet some stuff was happening on their turf. So what were they greatly disturbed about? I told you there were three reasons. Number one, they didn't want anybody teaching that wasn't a part of their crew. So the fact that Peter and John were teaching at all bothered them. Number two, what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus. And the Jewish leadership hated Jesus. They had just arranged to have Jesus killed. So they didn't want someone talking and preaching about Jesus. And third, it said that Peter and John were teaching the people about the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. In other words, that people who enter into a personal relationship with Jesus can have eternal life. And you might remember that I told you part of the leadership was the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So that was even another sticking point that irritated them. So you put that all together, and they were greatly disturbed. And the way they were going to deal with that was they arrested Peter and John and threw them in jail. That was part one. Part two was the investigation. And it really wasn't much of an investigation because they didn't want to really investigate anything. The next day, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court, it was made up of 71 men. They questioned Peter and John in a courtroom-like setting. And you might remember the question. They really only had one question. It was, by what power or what name did you do this miracle? How did you heal this man? By what power and what name? Now, that sounds like they want to investigate. That sounds like they're interested, but they really aren't. I told you that this was really a trap. This was a trap that they used with Jesus. They were going to ask questions that would lead the person on trial to incriminate themselves. And so their question, by what power or what name, they knew if Peter and John said anything other than God, they could say blasphemy. And if they could accuse them of blasphemy and find them guilty of that, they could have the Romans execute them, just like they did with Jesus. So they asked the question, by what power, what name, knowing that they were going to say Jesus, and that was the trap. Now, it didn't seem to bother Peter and John any. They weren't afraid of the trap. And you might remember how the story rolled into part three, the sermon. Even though he was in a courtroom setting, answering to authoritative men that could, you know, find him guilty and execute him, he had no hesitation to preach a sermon. It would really be the third sermon that Peter preaches to the public after Jesus ascended into heaven. And this third sermon, he aggressively and definitively answered their question. By what power or what name did you do this miracle? Well, to quote Peter, he said this: "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Right? Very clear. No kind of him-hawing around, but totally saying it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He went on to say, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And at that point, I'd give you a big gung, right? Because that was like, you know, the mic drop moment where he's like, you know, I'm going to tell you exactly who healed this man. It wasn't us. It was Jesus. And Jesus is the only way that any of you are going to be saved and any of you are going to go to heaven. And that's where we had to stop, right there. Right after Peter says this aggressive thing in this courtroom, what in the world is going to happen next? Well, we're about to find out as we look at part 4, 5, and 6. But before I get to the reading of that text and we really begin to unpack it, let's pray now and ask that God gives us a fresh learning as we dive into his word. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, we are here to learn from you, to grow closer to you, to understand the history of our movement of the church, and to really just recognize how important it is to stand for truth and to stand for Jesus. And so we ask you right now, as I unpack this section of scripture, that you would speak through me and that everybody would open up their hearts and be able to hear from you. We want to hear from you because we love you, and we know that we can trust you as a good father to lead us in the right direction with the right truth. And so we ask for that right now. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right. So part five, I should say part four, part five, and part six. We're going to begin with what I'm calling the astonishment. Part four, the astonishment. We're in Acts chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 15. Each of these sections, I'm going to read to you the text, and then we'll unpack it. So here's what Luke writes. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. All right, so here's an interesting part of this narrative. Two things became very clear to the Sanhedrin right out of the gate. And that is that Peter and John were courageous and they were unschooled. This is how Luke describes how the Jewish leaders reflected about Peter and John. They were courageous and unschooled. That's an interesting combination. Courageous, meaning bold and confident. In the original language, the word used to describe courageous literally means willing to tell it all. They were willing to tell it all. They were willing to speak the truth. They were willing to cut through the bull and just say what needed to be said. And that obviously positioned them in a way that looked confident and courageous. So they made that observation. And then this descriptive word of unschooled. Now, this is important. It's not that they're dumb or, you know, uneducated, but actually the point was being made in an opposite manner. They had not attended any of the professional rabbinical schools for rabbis that all these Jewish leaders went to, and yet they just defended themselves in front of the highest court of the land very effectively. So the note is that they're unschooled, not because they're dumb, but that they didn't go to school, and yet they're so sharp. So they're sharp and courageous and bold, and of course that's a dangerous combination if you're trying to maintain control. And so the scriptures say they were astonished. I mean, that's a big word. They were in shock. They were amazed. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's a very unique little phrase there. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now consider this. The Jewish leaders, just a few weeks prior, were amazed in a similar way with Jesus. You might remember all throughout the Gospels, it was often said by the Pharisees and by the religious leaders and by the people that Jesus taught in a way that nobody had ever taught before. They described him as a man who taught with authority. And yet, Jesus also didn't go to their schools, and he wasn't mentored and educated by their people. And yet, there was no denying that nobody was as effective as Jesus. Everybody said that. How many times did we read about debates where the religious leaders tried to corner Jesus, and in a matter of moments, they were the ones who were cornered? Jesus always won all the debates. And so they have this memory and recognition of Jesus and the relationship with Jesus. They also know and saw and witnessed Jesus doing miracles, just like Peter and John just did. And so they're making this connection. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's not just that Jesus reminded them, or Peter and John reminded them of Jesus. They literally knew Peter and John were connected with Jesus. Annas, the high priest, would have been able to reflect back when Peter and John were literally at Jesus' trial. This is something a lot of people are confused about, and they don't recognize it because in our minds we think when Jesus got arrested, everybody bailed on him, right? We talk about that. The apostles bailed. Well, they did eventually bail. But actually, Peter and John hovered around a little bit and actually attended Jesus' trial in this same room in front of these very same leaders. And it's actually recorded in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what it says. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Now, the another disciple is John talking about himself. Remember, John never referred to himself. He always said, you know, the one that Jesus loved, or here, another disciple who was following Jesus. But this is John writing. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to a servant girl on duty there, and then brought in Peter. So we see that John had inside access to the trial that Jesus was on, and he knew personally the high priest, and he was even comfortable enough to go out and, you know, bring Peter to the front of the line and get him into the building. So for a moment, Peter and John were there. Now, we know that eventually they bailed, but they were there. So the leaders here aren't just going, these guys are similar to Jesus. They are taking note, wait a minute, these men have been with Jesus. We know they're connected. So in this first part, or this fourth part, or first part for today, this elitist group of Jewish leaders can't make sense of what they're seeing. Peter and John are not overwhelmed, even though they're standing in a courtroom before the great Sanhedrin. They are confident and they are clear, and it causes the Sanhedrin to go, I think we need to regroup. Let's get them out of here and let's kind of have a quick discussion. And that is part four of this narrative. And it moves us into part five, which I'm calling the warning. Gunk, gunk, the warning. And this is in Acts chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It was funny. This is totally a rabbit trail, but let me just take a breather and tell you this funny story. My older brother listens and watches online. He lives in Tennessee. And he texted me last Thursday, and he said, I was watching with the captions down below, and he said, every time you said gunk gunk, it had to translate it into, like, what is this guy saying? And it was some palace in China called Gogong, you know, and he thought that was hilarious. And so someone else told me that sound effect is, I think it's a jail cell door closing and a gavel. So how I get to gunk gunk, I don't know, but you all understand the vibe, right? So, okay, the warning, Acts chapter 16, verse 18. All right, here's what Luke writes. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what do we got going on here? Well, we've got a group of leaders, Jewish leaders, who are definitely rattled. Right? They're rattled. They know there's no way to deny the miracle that's happened with this man. By the way, the man's standing right there with Peter and John. Not to mention, he's been running around jumping and leaping and praising God all over the temple. He's going to do this all over the city. This guy has not walked ever in his life for 40 plus years. And so they know there's no way to deny the miracle. And so they're going to focus on how to cover things up by threatening or warning Peter and John. And that's really, really, this is a sad moment that we need to take a pause and look at. It's so sad that these men of God have no interest in actually investigating their question. By who and what name and what power did you do this miracle is a great question. And if they would have just actually interviewed and investigated Peter and John, they could have discovered who Jesus really is. I mean, yeah, they got it wrong and they had just executed Jesus, but guess what was right there for the taking if they would have just truly investigated? The forgiveness of sins could have been experienced by them. They could have experienced eternal life if they would have just been actually interested in investigating, but they weren't. You see, the love of power drives these men to see Peter and John, just like they saw Jesus as a threat that needs to be dealt with and eliminated. And so that's what ends up happening here. And it kind of reminds me of what John wrote in his gospel. This is in John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You hear what John's saying there? He's saying, look, light comes into the world. You know, you can't help but see light when it comes into a dark place. If you are, you know, in a closet with the lights off and the door shut, and, you know, somebody walks in with a lighter, you're going to see that light. There's only one way for you not to see the light when the light comes into a dark world, and that is to cover your eyes, to turn away, to run as far away from the truth and the light as possible. And that's exactly how John describes what happened when Jesus showed up. The verdict is this: light has come into the world. Jesus left heaven and came to this sinful, dark world. But people love darkness instead of the light because it's in the darkness where they can continue to do their evil deeds. They don't really want to change. And so this perfectly describes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. And it also sadly describes a lot of people in our world today. They would rather live in the darkness than experience the light. So the Jewish leaders decide to give Peter and John a stern warning. Instead of actually investigating, they decide to try to threaten them. And this is their warning: do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That is not an empty warning. That is a threat. Do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, how will Peter and John respond to that warning? Well, that brings us to part six, the stand. Acts 4, 19 through 20. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." Now, I love this response. This is an amazing response. Without any hesitation, Peter claps back with a really genius response. Literally, everybody's going to answer. He's come up with a question that everybody, no matter who you are, whether you even believe in God or not, would all answer the same way. His question is, does God want us to listen to him or to listen to people? Objectively, anybody listening to that question would go, I think I know what the answer to that question is. God would want us to listen to him and not man. And so can these men of God, men who claim that they represent God and are the leaders of an entire religious movement, can they actually respond by saying, you shouldn't listen to God who told you to preach about Jesus? You should listen to us. Well, of course they can't say that. Now, Peter isn't going to wait for their response. He says it so quick. He's like, hey, here's the question, you know, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or listen to him? You all be the judges. It's kind of like, you can chew on that all you want. It's not complicated, but I got my answer for you. I got my response to your warning. As for us, well, we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop. We're not going to listen to your warning or your threats. We can't help but to speak about what we have seen and heard with Jesus, and we're going to keep doing it. We're here to talk about what Jesus has done, what Jesus has done in our lives, and there's nothing that you can say that's going to change that. It is a powerful moment of two men. Again, remember how weak these men had been for 3 years? As they fumbled around following Jesus and asking dumb questions and being self-centered and jockeying for position. And yet here, they're being warned and threatened, and they're able to say very quickly, I know this might cost me something, but nothing that you say is going to keep us from standing up for Jesus. And remember, They weren't able to do that just a few weeks earlier, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been changed into new, bold individuals. And so they stand up and say, nope, we're not going to recant. We're not going to deny Jesus. We're not going to back off of what we said is true. We are sticking to our guns. And you know, that's just so inspiring. It's so inspiring to see that. It reminds me of another story in the scriptures all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, if you grew up in church and you've been reading the Bible your whole life, you know this story inside and out, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But many of you are new to the faith, and you might not know this story. So this is a story in the book of Daniel, and here's the setup. There is an evil king, King Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't a fable or a fairy tale. This is historically a true account. King Nebuchadnezzar had all kinds of gods that he worshipped. He worshipped multiple gods. He actually built a giant statue out of gold, and he had an expectation of the people. Anytime the musical instruments would play, you know, the trumpets and the flutes and all that kind of stuff, it was expected that everybody would drop down and worship all the gods and turn towards this statue of gold. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't going to do it because they were men of God. They only worshiped the one true God. And so word got to Nebuchadnezzar, and he confronted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, listen, boys, I don't think you understand how this is going to go down. These instruments are about to play, and you are going to worship my gods, and you're going to turn towards this statue. And if you don't, and here's where it gets interesting, if you don't, there's going to be consequences. And the consequences weren't, we'll be mad at you, or we'll marginalize you, or we'll make fun of you or belittle you. If you don't, we will throw you into a fiery furnace. So that threat is laid out, and in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, there's this remarkable response. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar by saying this, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They just flat out said, no, we're not going to do it. And then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed, and he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie these guys up and to throw them into the blazing furnace. Now, most of you, or some of you, know how that story ends, but some of you don't. I'm not going to tell you. You have to, well, I mean, I don't have time to tell you that story, too. So you need to go to Daniel chapter 3 this week and just read it for yourself, because it's a remarkable story. And what you need to understand is that when you stand up for truth under persecution, that is going to bring, when you stand under threat, it is going to bring some persecution and some literal pain. And otherwise it would be easy. If it's a hypothetical, would you? Well, sure, I would. But if it's different when you're under threat and you still have the courage to not back down. There's another historical account that is inspirational. It kind of reminds me of this moment with Peter and John. And that's with Martin Luther. I'm not talking about Martin Luther King, great guy, but I'm talking about the Martin Luther from the 1500s. Martin Luther was ordered by the Roman Catholic Church to cease preaching a gospel of salvation by grace alone and in faith alone, right? I mean, the Catholic Church is a faith built around you earning your way into heaven, which is a false gospel. And Martin Luther was a Roman priest, came up through the ranks and realized this whole system is jacked up and I can't be a part of it anymore. As a Roman Catholic priest, he began to process through, I think what the Bible teaches us is that we are saved by grace. We are saved by putting our faith in Christ, not praying a certain prayer and rubbing beads and climbing stairs and praying prayers and indulgences. They had, if some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about, climbing stairs? They had all kinds of things that they'd find these artifacts. Here's stairs that, you know, Jesus walked by. You need to walk up and down them 25 times, and then you can pray your grandma out of hell, which sounds like nut job city. It is nut job city. And that's why Martin Luther was like, man, this is whacked, and I'm out. And he began to speak about it, and the Holy Roman Emperor was like, you're not going to be talking like this, and you can't go against us. We will, and he threatened him with excommunication and death unless Martin Luther recanted everything he said and taught against the Roman Church. And guess what Martin Luther decided to do? As he was brought before a court, and the Pope demanded, and this is Luther's reply, I quote, "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils." Oh, how I would have loved to have been in the room when that was said, right? "I don't accept your authority, for they have contradicted each other." And I'm not listening to you, is basically what he's saying. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." Just right in the face of, I don't know what that was all about, but right in the face of the elite religious establishment that was teaching a false gospel on a false premise. And you know what happened after that? Was that an empty threat? Listen, on May 25th, 1521, the final draft of the Edict of Worms declared Luther as an outlaw, banning all of his literature, and requiring his arrest. To quote the Pope, "We want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic." And they also made it a crime for anyone in all of Germany to give Martin Luther food or shelter. And it permitted anyone to kill Martin Luther on sight with no legal consequences at all. Any average person, if you saw Martin Luther, the Catholic Church gave you the right to kill him on the spot, guilt-free. That sounds real healthy, doesn't it? That's why most of our church is filled up with ex-Catholics, because it's a corrupt, messed up system. Now, that did not take a little bit of courage, right? That took every ounce of courage in an individual powered by the Holy Spirit to be able to stand up and say, I'm standing for truth no matter what the consequences are. You know, I'm also reminded of the story that Ajay told us last week. Now, if you were here, you heard the story about a preacher's wife who went through a horrific ordeal. If you weren't here, you missed it. And again, a lot of people have asked us, we're not allowed to play the sermon online because of how sensitive the subject matter was and how much persecution they're under. So if you missed it, you missed it. But I will tell you this story because we had a chance, you know, to hear him tell it three times and ask him some follow-up questions. And it's just an unbelievable account of how people are doing exactly what Peter and John did way back in the first century, still to this day. Ajay told the story of a preacher's wife. Her husband was a pastor. They had an 8-year-old son. They were a family, just like my family, who had a job of preaching to a community of people. Only in India, there was a group of Hindu extremists who came to them and said, "You better stop preaching this message about Jesus, you know, or we're going to kill you." And they were like, "No, I think we're going to keep preaching about Jesus." And then the threats moved to action. And these men showed up at their home and they said, "Are you going to deny Jesus?" And he said, "No." And right in front of his wife and 8-year-old son, they began to chop off his hand, his forearm, his whole arm, and the rest of his body. And while they were chopping him up alive, he turned to his family and said, "Don't deny Jesus." And he died. And then they grabbed the 8-year-old little boy. And they held that little boy up to his mother. And while they held that little boy up, the little boy said to his mother, "Don't deny Jesus." And they killed him. And then they proceeded to gang rape this woman, all of these men, and she never once denied the name of Jesus. And they let her go. And now she goes from village to village having really honest conversations with people that I'm sure makes them very uncomfortable. She asks people, if I can go through what I went through and I'm still willing to talk about Jesus, why can't you talk about Jesus to anyone? You don't even have to go through what I went, but why can't you talk about Jesus? Think about all that he's done for you. And she's encouraging people to stand for Jesus. And she went through all that. Listen, that is inspirational, beyond inspirational. And it's exactly what we see happening with Peter and John. They know that these religious leaders have just killed their Messiah, right? They killed Jesus. And they know what they're capable of. They saw Jesus crucified on a cross at the hands of by the hands of these men. And so this is not an empty threat. And yet they stand strong and say, "No, we're not going to stop. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." Verses 21 and 22 wrap up this narrative. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And we dipped into that truth in the other messages so that I could explain to you some of the context. But here we got a group of men that desperately want to shut down Peter and John, and they're willing to kill them. But just like with Jesus, they're playing this game of popular opinion. If too many people are around, or if things, they're trying to time, we need to eliminate these guys, but probably not today, since everybody's really excited about this man who everyone knows has been paralyzed for 40 years, has just been miraculously healed. We need to time this a little bit better, but you need to know for sure they are now fully committed to killing Peter and John, just like they tried to kill Jesus. They're going to kill anyone they have to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the narrative. We'll end with a big gung, right? I mean, it's just an unbelievable unfolding story that helps us understand what was going on in the early church as it began to preach the gospel. And remember, because of this event, 2,000 more people surrender their life to Jesus, which is added to the 3,000, and that makes 5,000, and that's only counting the men. So the movement has begun, and the movement will never stop. And we are a part of that movement. Now, with that said, let me just close by, asking you a question that's going to make you uncomfortable, like when I just mentioned that woman going village to village and having conversations with people. That for sure would make people uncomfortable, but I'm going to make you uncomfortable a little bit. I want to ask you this. When was the last time that you talked to anyone honestly about Jesus? Now, when I ask that question, I know that this is going to make some of you uncomfortable because I know that some of you have never talked to anyone about Jesus. And you claim him as your Lord and Savior, but your faith is very private and, your wheels are churning real quick and you're like, "Oh my gosh, when was the last time? What was it? I think 7 years ago, I talked to somebody at a gas station one time." You're going to start to feel shame and guilt and regret because the reality is the majority of you probably have never talked to anyone about Jesus. And that's just crazy, right? Because we're all believers who have been changed by God and been given forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and we love Jesus. And listen, I'm not just saying this to you. This is something that I struggle with too. I'm a pastor. I talk about Jesus to somebody every single day just by my responsibilities. I had a funeral yesterday in this room, visitation. I lead a staff. I plan programs. I write sermons. I speak at places. I teach people about, I counsel. I do weddings. So I talk about Jesus every day. But what really worries me is this. What about when I'm not on a stage or when I'm not doing some duty that's a responsibility, a part of my job? What about when I'm just in a store or at a gas station or at a sporting event or somewhere where I'm not the pastor? Do I talk to people about Jesus? And the answer is not enough. And when I ask myself that question, I start to panic and go, when was the last time I, like, really, not because I was doing my job, but because I love Jesus, took the opportunity in a different environment and just boldly talked about Jesus to someone? And I get shameful feelings and I get nervous. And so I know you share those too. And can I just encourage you? We have to move from being inspired by stories that Ajay tells or stories that we read in the scripture. We've got to move from just being inspired to actually taking action. God wants to tell a story through our lives and through our conversations. He wants us to have the opportunities to stand strong. But if we never step into the arena, we're not going to ever have an impact on people. Listen, when was the last time you honestly talked to someone and said, hey, I just want to bring up something to you because we're friends? And, you know, I know this might make you uncomfortable, but I want to tell you about the person that's changed my life. Or I want to invite you to church where I go to church and learn about Jesus because I think Jesus will change your life. For some of you, the thought of that coming out of your mouth is incomprehensible. It makes you too uncomfortable, too nervous. In fact, on Thursday night, I had a neat little thing happen. At the end of the sermon, this young woman walked up to me down here, and she was emotional and nervous, and she came up to me, and I said, what's going on? How can I help you? And she said, I feel embarrassed and ashamed, and I just need to, you know, I feel like God is forcing me to come up and talk to you. And here's what she said. If I can't even come up to my pastor and talk to my pastor, how am I going to ever go out into the world and talk to anyone about Jesus? This is the safest place in the world, and I've never talked to you. I never met this young lady before, and she's like, I've just never even talked to you. So how can I even go talk to a stranger about Jesus? So I'm here to just tell you who I am and what Jesus did. And she told me her testimony, and that's all she needed to do, and she felt led to do that, and I thought that was pretty cool that she responded to the Lord that way. This is a big deal, folks. Look around this room. We spent millions and millions and millions, and I could do that for like 15 times, of dollars to make room for more. Huge sacrifice financially has been made by the people of this church so that we could begin to fill these seats. Now, we built a room that's way bigger than what we need right now with the anticipation that over the next several years, God will continue to grow our church. But, you know, we have three services, and each service on Sunday will look like the one you're in right now. But look around. Look at all the empty seats that are around us. We got a back level we don't even have open up yet. And, you know, those seats aren't going to just get filled by magic. What's going to happen is you're going to have to begin to talk to people about Jesus. And can I just remind you, you're not under threat of being thrown into a fiery furnace. You're not under threat of having your limbs chopped off. You're not under threat by a group of religious leaders who control life and death for everybody, threatening your life to kill you. You have the freedom to talk about anything you want in America. And yet, when was the last time you went up to someone and said, I'd love to invite you to my church. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. If you come to my church, you're going to hear something about Jesus. They talk about Jesus every week. You know, what is keeping you from doing that? I want you to take this to heart. You need to change this pattern in your life if you're a believer. And you need to start making commitments to action, not just being warm-hearted, inspired, and have those emotional feelings, and then they're gone. Make a commitment today that you're going to invite two or three people before the year is up. We got Christmas coming up. People are more likely to say yes to coming to Christmas than anything else. Start inviting people and see it as a responsibility, as a person of light being dropped into a dark world. You are the Jesus, the only Jesus that some people are ever going to see. Have you ever even shown him to anyone? And so I want to encourage you to make that commitment. And let's start filling up these seats with people who are far from God. And in a very short amount of time, they will be touched with the gospel. And they will be able to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The free gift that's offered by Jesus. And by the way, if you're here today and you'd like to experience that, I'd love to pray with you. I'll be right here. I'd love to, our other pastors line up down here to be able to talk to you if you're ready to give your life to Christ. And so with that, let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. Your word is powerful. These stories are powerful. And we want to live, we want to lead a powerful life. And we know that we can do that if we trust you, if we're bold, if we stand for truth, and we trust your spirit to lead us. And so that's what we ask for. Help us to be an inviting church. Help us to be an evangelistic church. Help us to be a courageous group of Christians who cannot wait to talk about what we have seen and heard as it relates to your son, Jesus. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.